So, with that, let's pray, and then we'll begin our time in the Word. Father, we do ask for your help today. We need your Spirit and your guidance to enlighten us as we look at this passage and as we read it. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, a God who has not left us alone or in silence, but who has revealed yourself to us through your Word. And so as we open your Word again this morning, we pray in faith that you would speak to us and teach us through this time in your Word. We thank you for this season. We thank you for Christmas and for all that it means. And we thank you for the opportunity it presents to just have conversations with those who are lost and who don't know you, and almost the way the whole culture is oriented towards you during this time. And so, Lord, give us perceptive hearts and spirits to use these opportunities to speak your truth and to share your gospel during this season. Protect our hearts in the busyness of this season and the distractions of all that comes, and help us to remain pure and focused upon you during this time. So we pray now that you would bless this reading of your word and speak to us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1985, a movie was made and released by Universal Studios that was universally recognized and acclaimed as one of the best movies made of all time. It received numerous accolades and awards, even winning an Academy Award that year. It was both a critical and a commercial success, making millions at the box office, as well as impressing critics and movie people all over. And so the movie, of course, is Back to the Future. How many of you have seen Back to the Future? Okay, great. It's not a Christmas movie, so I'm not talking about it today because it's a Christmas movie. But it is a great film, and there's a lot of good themes all throughout it. I didn't see it till college because I was homeschooled, but I'm sure the rest of you saw it at many other times and at earlier points. But in the movie centers on the main character, who is a teenager in 1985, and his name's Marty McFly. He's played by Michael Fox, and he is a friend who happens to be a mad scientist, a time-traveling mad scientist, and so he creates a device that can travel back in time. And so, of course, Marty ends up accidentally traveling back in time to 1955, and the tension of the whole plot, so that I don't, for the three of you in the audience who haven't seen the movie, so I don't give it away or give any spoilers, the tension in the plot revolves around whether Marty's meddling in the past will fix things in the future. So can he work in the past to make things better in the future, which I guess is his present, whatever. Or will his meddling in the past wreak havoc on the future and cause more problems because he's gone back in time to try to fix things. So, but that plot line, right, of time travel, we've seen it over and over again, and that's always the tension, right? Does knowing the future or knowing what is coming in the future change the way that I engage in the present? Does knowing the future cause me to live in a different way in the present or not? So our passage this morning gives us a picture of the future. And as Pastor Mark so explained so well during the children's sermon, we see a future picture of Christ. And that picture does change the way that we live in the here and now. It gives us hope, it gives us a future, and it gives us a promise. And so as we look at this passage in Isaiah chapter 9, that's going to be our goal as we look at it. We're going to look at the future and the future reign of Christ, as well as his current reign, and what application and encouragement and hope that gives to us today. So, we pick up in Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be looking specifically at verses 1 through 7. Now, this is that famous passage that we heard sung this morning, the reminder that we have a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an eternal Father, and a Prince of Peace, that famous passage that runs through those names for the Messiah. But before we get to those names, or actually to fully understand what those names mean, we have to understand the context of Isaiah chapter 9. And so we're actually going to spend most of our time looking at the earlier verses in Isaiah chapter 9. And before we get to those verses in chapter 9, we're going to look at the context in chapter 8 as well. I'm going to stop there. We won't keep going, but that's as much context as we'll get today. So we'll start in chapter 8. Verses 19 through 22. So turn there with me, if you would, and follow along as I read. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should a people not consult their God? Should they consult the dead in behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak in accordance with this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land dejected and hungry, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will become enraged, and they will curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. So when we look at these verses, we see very specifically the motivation or the idea that the people of Israel were actively trying to look toward the future. They were actively trying to figure out the future and what was coming, hence why they were consulting mediums and spiritists. So both of these people, mediums and spiritists, were a category of people who made their living by predicting the future, either by consulting the dead or by consulting demonic spirits. And so what does it say about the people of God if they no longer are receiving their direction and their insight from the Lord, but instead have turned to those dark sources for insight about the future? And of course, Isaiah rightly confronts them for that and corrects them and says, why are you consulting these people, the dead, in order to determine the future? You know what's coming in the future. You have the word of God. Verse 20 says, to the law and to the testimony. So in other words, what you need to know about the future is here. It's in the word. This tells you what is coming. Now, was that true for the nation of Israel? Of course it was. That was absolutely true for the nation of Israel. The thing that was motivating them to try and know the future was, as we have talked ad nauseum over the past weeks, the rise of Assyria and the fall of the northern kingdom and seeing God's people and his nation collapse. And so the nation of Judah, in Jerusalem specifically, they're looking around going, well, what's going to happen to us? Are we going to fall as well? What will the future be for us as the people of God? And God's word spoke very clearly as to what the future would be for the nation. All the way back in Deuteronomy and even in Genesis, God clearly lays out the fact that when you follow God and you walk with him in obedience, no matter how strong the forces are, no matter how big the armies are that are opposing you, God will deliver you. But on the flip side, if you abandon the Lord, if you walk in idolatry and you walk away from him, you can also expect judgment. And so as the nation has walked away from God, they should experience God's judgment and for the nation to fall. So yes, God's word absolutely revealed the future for the people of Israel. They just didn't like it. And that's why they were appealing to other sources to see if they could get a different answer for what future was coming. But before we get too much further into the passage, as an aside, isn't that a wonderful truth? That our future lies securely in the words of Scripture. That God's word predicts the future and knows what has happened, and that our future lies in the hands of our omnipotent and benevolent God. Our future is not determined by economists or politicians or elected officials, but our future is determined by our God. Doesn't that provide comfort? I think that's a great source of comfort as we look to that. And so, the future for Israel is bleak, as verse 22 says. Then they will look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. And that, of course, is a prediction of the fall of the kingdom, the southern kingdom, to Babylon, the promise of exile, that God truly will judge his people for their sin, for their idolatry, and their abandonment of him. Okay? Now, all of that is context for where we pick up in verse 9, this thought of the exile and God's judgment on the people that is coming. So now, we read chapter 9, and we begin with verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for Hurer who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So notice the strong adversative with which this passage starts. We've just heard this description of doom and gloom and the anguish of the exile, but chapter 9 begins with but. A strong adversative implying contrast. You've heard the doom and the gloom that is coming, but I have another word for you. I have a word of contrast to that. But there will be no more gloom. So here for the people, God promises a time where the gloom of the exile, where the gloom of God's judgment will end. The gloom will end. There will be a time where that will lift. So I want you to think about this in a couple of ways this morning. So obviously this word for gloom here has a very technical definition and fulfillment in the context of referring to the exile and to God's judgment on the people. In fact, you could say that the absence of God's presence with his people creates the gloom. The gloom is caused by the people's sin and God's judgment upon them. But even in this sense, even in this scenario, God is in charge of that gloom. God is the one who's in charge of that judgment, and it doesn't happen or it doesn't occur without his specific say-so. Not only that, but the gloom is lifted at the command of our God. And so maybe you find yourself in a position of gloom this morning. Maybe you find yourself where life is not working out the way you expected it to. Maybe things aren't working out in your job or in your family or whatever that may be. But God is the one who provides the solution to that gloom. Just as he provides the solution to Israel's gloom and the exile in our lives, God is the one who fixes that gloom. And so trying to fix it or anesthetize it with alcohol or drugs or pleasures of this life or work will not change those things. The only thing that will provide you a solution to that is Jesus and is his work in your life. Now, we're going to elaborate on that all throughout this passage. That's going to be a consistent theme through this. But I think that simple phrase, but there will be no more gloom, is a wonderful picture and a wonderful promise for us who are believers to claim. Now, from that point, Isaiah talks about some very specific historical details as to when and where that gloom will lift and where it will leave. He says he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So what does he mean by all of that? Well, the land of Naphtali and Zebulun are the very northernmost border of the nation of Israel. If you look at a map that shows the tribal allotments during Joshua's time, Zebulun and Naphtali's allotment was all the way in the northern part of the kingdom. Now, that part of the kingdom would have been the part that experienced the suppression or the oppression of Assyria first. As Assyria comes down to attack and invade the nation, those tribal allotments would have been the first to be conquered. And so that's the contempt that Isaiah is talking about here. At that point, God was suppressing and punishing those tribes. But he says that's not going to last forever because they will be made glorious by the way of the sea. Now, the way of the sea is an interesting phrase. We don't see it anywhere else attested to in Scripture. However, this phrase pops up all throughout ancient Near East literature, and it's a technical phrase for a route that ran through the Fertile Crescent in Mesopotamia by which armies would march to conquer those lands. And so notice what God is doing. The very vehicle by which he suppressed these nations, he now uses to bring about their redemption. Isn't that an incredible reversal? And all of this happens in the specific location of Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, we obviously know that Galilee is the location next to the Sea of Galilee in the northern kingdom of Israel. But notice what Isaiah calls it. Galilee of the Gentiles. That's because in this time, the northern kingdom was so far gone, they were so influenced by paganism, that Galilee was referred to as the Galilee of the Gentiles. You might as well associate it with the pagan Gentiles nations because they were not following the Lord as they ought. And so again, God's redemption for his people begins in this place where they are far from him at this time. He uses the things that are farthest away from him at this time to bring about his redemption and his glory. Now, the wonderful part about this passage is if you fast forward to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew quotes this very passage as being fulfilled when Jesus begins his ministry around the Sea of Galilee. And so we know that that is the fulfillment of this passage. Jesus beginning his ministry there fulfills what Isaiah foresaw and foretold here, that in Galilee, God's Messiah would come and would provide redemption for his people and the lifting of the gloom. So all of that describes the ascension of the king. And now we pick up in chapter 9, verses 2 through 5, with the characteristics of this reign. What will the characteristics be of this Messiah and this king? Now, you may notice that verse 2, maybe in your Bibles, it's indented a little bit to look different. That's because in the Hebrew text, chapter 9, verse 1 is actually included in chapter 8. And chapter 9 in the Hebrew text begins with verse 2. Now, I appreciate the fact that the modern writers have included verse 1 in chapter 9 because I think that provides really great context for what we're talking about. But the reason that verse 2 began as a new thought is because I need more coffee. That's clearly the solution. Verses 2 through 7 is a technical piece of writing. It's a royal birth announcement. That's the genre that Isaiah uses to communicate this promise about the Messiah coming and being born. He employs a genre that would have been recognized in that culture as a royal birth announcement. So before they had gender reveal parties or Instagram posts or anything like that, in ancient times, if the royal family had a baby, they sent out a letter to all of their subjects to announce the birth of this royal child. And it was always filled with great thoughts and hopes for this baby and the reign that he would have. And so how much more can we have that same kind of hope and thought about this baby, this royal child that is being born, and his reign? And so that's the reason there's that division there. But in verses 2 through 5, we get the characteristics of this child's reign. And there are three characteristics that are listed in these verses. It says that his reign will be marked by light, by joy, and by redemption. By light, by joy, and by redemption. Those are the three characteristics of the reign of this king. And so we pick up in verse 2. I got it right. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. So light is a characteristic of this new baby's reign. He will be a ruler who brings light. Now, I want to show you a couple of things about this light. First of all, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Notice, first of all, that the light does not come from them. It's not something that they generate or that they supply. It is a light that they observe. Notice how it's described as well, that it's said to be a great light. Now, I think what this means is that it is a light par excellence. It's not just that it's a big light or a bright light, but this is a light unlike any other light you have ever seen. It is a light that is brighter and more intense and better than any light you could possibly imagine. It is a wonderful, wonderful light, something to behold. Now, all through Scripture, I'm sure you're familiar with the motif of light versus darkness. Darkness is always a sign of the absence of God. It's a sign of sin and judgment. So darkness is always bad, hence the gloom that marks the exile, right? And light is always associated with God and with his character, and light always communicates hope and deliverance. If you think about the plagues in Exodus, right? When God puts darkness over the land of Egypt, where does the light shine brightest? In the land of the Hebrews, in Goshen. There is still light in that place. And so light versus darkness is this motif all through Scripture. And so with using this figurative language to say that this ruler will bring a great light is to communicate that this ruler brings hope, he brings deliverance, and he is an emissary of God. Now, we have an even greater understanding of this as well, because if we fast forward to John chapter 8, what does Jesus say? He says, "I am the light of the world. I am this light. I am the best light. I am the light that communicates God hope and deliverance for the world. I bring you redemption from the darkness of sin. I am this light." And so not only does this ruler bring light, he also brings joy. Look at verse 3. "You will multiply the nation, you will increase their joy, and they will rejoice in your presence as with the joy of harvest, as people rejoice when they divide the spoils." Notice again that this verse focuses on God's actions, what God will do. There's not an imperative in this passage. This whole passage is focusing on God's actions. You will. And our response to God's actions, which delivers us from the gloom, is joy. They will rejoice in your presence. Now, we try to find joy in all sorts of things, don't we? We try to find our joy in material things. We try to find joy in our successes. But the only thing that truly provides joy is meditating on the presence of our God. We find joy in your presence. Now, I think if we think about that in terms of the Old Testament promises where God says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." In other words, the only thing that is guaranteed for the people of God is that your Lord will never leave you. If God will never leave you or forsake you, and in his presence is joy, or we rejoice in his presence, I think that's a wonderful promise. That means we are guaranteed to always have joy in the presence of our Savior. He says, "They will rejoice in your presence as with the joy of harvest and as the people rejoice when they divide the spoils." There's two pictures there, those who rejoice in a bountiful harvest and those who rejoice when they've had victory in a battle. And I think what this is talking about is the joy that we have in our Father's presence. The joy that we have because our Messiah has come is greater than the joy of anything else we can experience in this life. And so the joy that you experience in a bountiful harvest when God provides for you pales in comparison to the joy that you have in the presence of your Savior. And so all of the joys that we experience in this life are to give us a taste for the joy that we will have in the presence of our Savior. And it's not that the joys we experience in this life are any less, it's just they are meant to be fulfilled in the fullness of the joy that we have in Christ. And so the joys that we experience in this life are never meant to be an end in and of themselves. They are meant to direct us toward finding our ultimate joy in the presence of our Savior. And so this king brings light. This king brings joy, and finally, this king brings redemption. Verse 4, "For you will break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders and the rod of the oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the marching warrior and the roar of battle and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire." So notice the verb, you will break, and then God will break three things: the yoke of their burden, the staff on their shoulders, and the rod of their oppressor. Okay, so one verb for three things that he will break. Now, this word for break means to shatter. It's to destroy something beyond any, it's to be irreparable. You can't ever repair it. It is shattered beyond repair. That's the word I was looking for. And notice the words that are chosen that he breaks: the yoke, the staff, and their rod. I think it's interesting that God didn't choose wartime language for that. He didn't say he'll break the sword, or he'll destroy the shield, or he'll destroy the arrow, or something like that. He uses these words that imply bondage and oppression. Yoke, rod, and staff were all instruments that were used to oppress beasts of burden and to make them do your work. And so I think what the Messiah is promised to do is to deliver us from bondage, to break the bondage of sin and death. And that's what is promised here. The rod of the oppressor, as at the Battle of Midian, is a reference back to Gideon. If you remember, Gideon's foe was the nation of Midian, and the Midianites had oppressed the people of Israel mightily. Remember that Gideon was hiding in a wine press to thresh out his wheat for fear of the Midianite armies. And then with a small handful of soldiers, he delivers the nation from the Midianites. And so it's that kind of deliverance that God is promising to bring about through the reign of the Messiah. Now, I know that we're going to talk about this at the end as well, but we just have to pause here and talk about the fulfillment of this in the life of Christ. Does Christ fulfill this prophecy? Is Christ this kind of a Messiah and this kind of a ruler? The answer is unequivocally yes. Does Christ bring light? Absolutely. He brings light, hope, and deliverance from the darkness that sin introduces. He is the light of the world, and through him, we experience deliverance from the darkness of sin. Does Christ bring about redemption? Absolutely. Does he break the yoke of sin and the bondage that we experience because of it? Absolutely. And what is the result of that? What is the result of living in that light and of experiencing that redemption? The result is joy. We as his people can have joy unlike anyone else this season. Christmas, everyone talks about joy, right? But they have no idea what they're talking about. They don't have any idea the joy that we as children of God have experienced to be free from sin, to have eternal life. And so this absolutely is fulfilled in Christ, where Christ provides these things for us. And even though these are fulfilled in him, it's an already, not yet. And we look forward to the day when these things will be fulfilled completely, where Christ will reign forever and all nations will bow before him. Isn't that a wonderful picture and promise to claim this Christmas? I think it absolutely is. And so now, with all of that, we get to this description of this ruler, of this child. So we pick up in verse 6, and this really explains how God will bring about these things. How is God going to provide light and redemption and joy? It is through this ruler. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, these names communicate the character of this ruler. So in Old Testament times, what you named someone communicated their character and their abilities, what they would do. And so a child will be born to us, and we have to recognize the irony of that, right? This deliverance, this redemption doesn't come about from a mighty ruler or from a mighty politician or from a king, but it comes from a child. And that's how we know that this passage is fulfilled with the birth of Christ, who came humbly as a child in flesh. But this child is not to be underestimated, because look at the qualities that he possesses. He is a wonderful counselor. Counselor is someone who provides wisdom and advice to a ruler, who gives wise counsel as to what a person ought to do. So this individual, this ruler, this child will be a wonderful counselor. That implies supernatural knowledge and wisdom and an ability to know what is right and what we ought to do. And that is true of our Messiah. He is perfect in wisdom. He always knows what to do and the best way to do it. But it's not just that he's a wise counselor. It also tells us that he is a mighty God. Again, this implies the divinity of this king, of this child. He will be God, But notice the qualifier. He is a mighty God. This implies his omnipotence. He's all-powerful. He can do all things. And so I love throughout Scripture that we have this marriage of these two concepts in the person of our God. Our God is perfect in wisdom. He always knows what is right and always does what is right. But if God were only wise but not powerful, he would be well-meaning but not able to deliver on those promises. And so because he is wise and he is all-powerful, he can do the things that he has promised to do. But in the same time, if he were all-powerful but not wise, we would suspect him of being a despot. And instead, he is wise and all-powerful. And so we can rest and rejoice in that description of our God's character. He is a mighty God. He is an eternal Father. Father communicates a protection, a provision, and a familial relationship with those who are his. And the fact that it will go on for all of eternity shows us that this person, this individual, this wonderful counselor and mighty God will reign forever. There will never be a time where his reign ceases. And we can rest in that reign forever. Think about how the nation of Israel must have read that with a continual transfer of power from one king to another. And here they could rest in the rulership of their king for all of eternity. And then finally, he is the Prince of Peace. And by Prince of Peace, peace is not just the absence of conflict. It's not just a treaty that's signed at the end of war. But peace is shalom. It's a wholeness. It's life being the way it was designed to be, in relationship with God and in fullness with him. And this king ushers in that kind of a lifestyle. He promises a life where there is no more pain, no more sadness, and there is wholeness, there is shalom because of this king. That's what marks his reign. And so God brings about his light, his joy, and his redemption through this child, this king, who is a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an eternal Father, and a Prince of Peace. And so as we conclude this morning and as we prepare for communion, I have two questions that I want you to consider today. First, if you're in this room and you've never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, maybe this is the first time you've heard about a Messiah or about someone to redeem you, please don't leave today without finding out more about this Messiah, about this wonderful child who has come to deliver you from your sins. For those of us who have made that profession of faith, who have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, then let's live with this kind of hope. So often we are tempted to place our trust in Christ and then to live as if nothing changed. We have the same anxiety, the same depression, all of those things. But because of Christ, and if this is true, if this is our ruler, then we can have hope no matter what happens to us, hope that transcends our circumstances. And so I'd encourage you, especially during this Christmas season, to live with that kind of hope. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much for this time to reflect upon your word and to reflect upon the promise that you have made concerning your Messiah. Thank you for Jesus coming. Thank you that in him there is light, there is joy, and there is redemption. And Father, I pray that as we reflect on that during this Christmas season, that would result in hope in our lives, that knowing the future and knowing what is coming would bring about a great sense of hope in our own lives, and that we wouldn't attach that to our circumstances or to individuals in this life, but that it would always be attached to you, to your glory, and to who you are. So, Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray now as we enter this time of communion, we pray that you would prepare our hearts for it and that you would be honored by our reflection and meditation upon you.